We are continuing the series we've been going through this quarter, a series that we're doing on relationships, kind of this biblical view, the biblical picture of what God and Christianity has to say about relationships. And if you've been with us since the beginning and you heard we were doing this series on relationships, I wonder if we had asked the question, like, what are some of the big issues, like the big hot button topics that you think are worth talking about, that you'd like to hear addressed? My suspicion is we would probably say things like, you know, the challenges associated with dating, or like, why is the divorce rate so high and what do we think and do about that, and what the Bible has to say about marriage and sex. And all of these are good questions that we'll get to in some capacity. But when we're thinking about the really important questions, there's one that I think often doesn't jump onto the list when we think about it. And it's the plummeting rates of meaningful friendship among adults. I don't use this term lightly. This is a studied epidemic, and I'm not being facetious and sarcastic. The rate of like good, true friendships among adults is absolutely plummeting. And we could go through, there are statistics after statistics. I'll just give you one, okay? Survey from basically the year I was born, and then the same question asked a couple years ago of men, like adult men, if you have at least one good friend in your life. And the percentage increase from basically 30 years ago to now, 500% increase of men said they have no friends. 500% increase. That is astonishing. One of the biggest challenges, college, but especially post-college, that you'll find is having really good friends is really difficult to do. If for those of you going to Winter Conference this weekend, if you were to ask RUF interns that are going to be there, that moved to a new city and a new campus when they started the internship, if you were to ask them this question, what's been the hardest part of life post-college, I would be willing to bet money a majority of them would say loneliness and making friends. And we're talking about committed Christians in the church. One of the biggest challenges is friendships. So as we're going through the series, the first 2 weeks, we did kind of an overview. We talked about the fact that relationships, according to the Bible, are good because we're made for them and they're a thing to be celebrated. And then week two, we talked about the challenges that we bring sin and brokenness and messiness into our relationships, and therefore they get complex and complicated. And what we're going to do from here on out is look at the way those two things inform the specifics. And this week, we're going to look at friendship. What does the Bible have to say about friendship? I mentioned at the beginning, sort of as a ploy to get you to come back, but also because it's true, that each week really is going to build on the previous weeks. There's kind of this progression of how we're going through these things. And it might strike you a little bit odd that friendship is the next up. But one of the big points of contention that you're going to hear us say over and over and over again is we're not good at friendship. And if we miss friendship, we're also going to miss marriage. And if we miss marriage, we're going to miss sex. And if we miss sex and marriage, we're going to miss a healthy view of dating. All of these things are going to form a progression. And it's essential we actually start at the basics. One of my friends, a guy named Brian Sorgenfried, he was a campus minister in RUF for a long time. He just took a call at a local church, and he talks about how, as the Bible is describing relationships, he says the Bible talks about marriage and singleness a lot. And as good as marriage is, the Bible says emphatically, you can go your entire life without ever getting married and still live a wonderfully fulfilling, flourishing life. But you cannot live a wonderful and satisfying and flourishing life without friendships. We need friends. We've got to understand friendship. So rather than take a fear-based approach that says, you don't want to end up like that, do you, lonely and miserable, what I want to do is frame this from the positive. In other words, what is it about friendship that really allows us to stand here and say it can add a new dimension to your creativity, to your joy, to your faith, to your life, as it begins to unveil in this mysterious way the glory of Jesus' love for you. What would that type of vision for friendship look like if we were to enter into it? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Remember the three principles? We're going to say this every single week. The three principles we've got to hold on to every single week. Hopefully they're starting to become internalized, right? The first one, we all walk through that door or that door on equal footing. And what I mean by this, the good news and bad news, at the same time, is the Bible says there's no pure and impure. Like no subset of lower people. We're actually all impure. We all bring our baggage into this conversation. And the reason we can say that is because Jesus offers plenty of hope for people like me and like you that need it. So there's no subset of people in this room, right? We're all equally in need of God's grace, right? But the second thing is, all of us are going to be challenged, either in what you want to believe, think, do, feel. At some point, if we are not perfect and God is, those things are going to clash. All of us, Christian and non-Christian, me included, will be challenged as we go through this. And the third point is keep the big picture in view. What are we going to do when we bump against these challenges? And ask the very simple question, why might the Bible say what it says? All right, we're going to do this every single week. Those are the things we've got to work with, right? So we're going to look to our text. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help us as we read and consider His Word together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for another week that we can gather together to enjoy each other's company, to hear from Your Word, to sing together, to catch up with one another, to invest in each other. And I know it's the point of the quarter where we're starting to feel a little bit of the stress, if we haven't already, and we're starting to just feel the heaviness and the intensity of it. But this is a divine appointment that You have orchestrated for us with Your Word, and we ask that it would not return empty, that we would see the goodness of friendships, and not just see it, but experience it, as it ultimately points us to our friend Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. All right, so two passages that we're going to look at on one of the two. I still can't figure out how to print that, guys. I promise I'm not stupid. I just haven't tried again. All right, so two passages here also on the projector behind us. The first one from the Gospel of John. This is Jesus talking to His disciples. He says, "This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are My friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from My Father I have made known to you." And in the second passage, it's one verse from the book of Proverbs, which is in the Old Testament. It's what we call wisdom literature. It's a lot of very simple, wise sayings that help us understand a wise and good life. It says this, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Amen. This is God's word to us this evening. All right, friendship. Three things we're going to look at tonight that friendship is. You ready? Friendship is committed, friendship is difficult, and friendship is transcendent. Right? Committed, difficult, and transcendent. So first, friendship is committed. I mentioned this last week. I'm from Mississippi. And as I mentioned last week, Mississippi oftentimes is in the news for unfortunate things. But sometimes Mississippi is in the news for really good things. A lot of famous people are from Mississippi, probably more per capita than any other state. I don't know if you knew that. I'm originally from a small town in Mississippi called Greenwood, which is where Morgan Freeman is from. Pretty cool. Also, former Dolphins quarterback Cleo Lemon, if I've converted anybody to Dolphin fandom. Yeah, a lot of cool things from Greenwood, too. I grew up there for the first 8 years of my life, and my grandparents lived in town. And if you grew up with your grandparents in town, you know you make the very frequent trips to go see your grandparents. Greenwood is in the Mississippi Delta. It is like as flat as a thing can be. And in this little neighborhood that was, by all accounts, totally normal, right beside it was this enormous soybean plant, like enormous, that you could see from all around. And it looked like straight up out of a David Lynch movie. And I drove by this thing who knows how many times. and just like totally didn't think anything of it until a few years ago. I made a sort of nostalgia trip back to Greenwood to see a lot of, you know, places that I had never seen, people I had not seen in a while. My grandparents had long since moved from that house, but I went over to just like see the neighborhood that I had not seen in a long time. And as I drove past this enormous soybean plant for probably the 200th time, for the first time in my life, do you know what I thought? Man, that thing is like really odd. And it's actually because I had gone past it so many times in its familiarity that it didn't strike me as odd. What I want our soybean plant moment tonight, the sort of question that we're going to think about is, as Jesus goes through his ministry, why did he have 12 people with him the entire time? You ever thought about that question before? It's kind of just assumed. Jesus is doing all these things. He's got these 12 disciples. You know, it's probably because they were necessary for the plot, or he was counting on them for help. But the more you read it, it's like they were the exact opposite of help. We find ourselves thinking, like, what function were they serving? And if the moment we ask that question is the moment that we have been far more shaped by our context than we realize. When we ask this question, what function were they serving in order for Jesus to have them around? You know what that type of thinking is? That's always networking. Think about this. That's a paradigm of utility that says if I'm going to have people around me, it's because they're serving some function. Some greater good that's benefiting me in a way that I couldn't have otherwise. Do you know why Jesus had these 12 men around him all the time in his 3 years of ministry? Because they were his friends. Yes, they were the apostles that he would go on to commission to plant the early churches, to propagate the spread of the gospel. But he doesn't just give them a task and stand back from a distance and sort of send them to go do it without any care. He says, that's actually what servants do. And he tells them, I have not called you servants. I have called you friends. Spending 3 years day after day on the road together, sharing meals, laughing together, experiencing life together. Jesus says, I have called you friends. There is something crucial we've got to see about this. Jesus is setting the paradigm for how we understand what a friendship is. In the book of Proverbs, the other passage that we read, it's kind of an interesting line if you really thought about it. It says, a man has many companions who may come to ruin, but there is a friend who is closer than a brother. All right, you probably heard the phrase before, right? Blood is thicker than water. And this proverb is actually saying the opposite of that, isn't it? Blood is thicker than water, like that's the closest bond, family. And this proverb isn't saying family bad, friends good. It's just saying that there's a distinction about how these things work. Because how is it that you become connected with your family? It is not a trick question. You're born into it. You didn't choose your siblings. You didn't choose your parents. You were born into it. It's not bad. It's just how the thing came to be. How is it that you become friends with somebody? At a certain point, one or ideally both of you says, I'll commit to this thing. Friendships are distinct in that it requires you to make the decision to commit. And what this means at SCAD is you will have to do something that feels a little bit unproductive. Because friendship is not the same thing as networking. And I'm not saying networking is inherently bad. There's a time and a place to progress your career, absolutely. But a lot of times I think this mentality seeps into the way that we think about friendships in a way that is so destructive. Networking says, I'm going to build a relationship with somebody because I think I can leverage it later. Right? I can extrapolate some benefit from myself. It's fundamentally about utility and efficiency. Networking is to invest in yourself. Friendship is to invest in other people. It's a huge distinction. Because for Jesus to invest in his disciples, if we're going to be honest, was often operating counterintuitively to the mission that he was setting out to accomplish, wasn't it? Think about what the disciples do. When Jesus says, I need you to stay awake with me right before I'm crucified, they fall asleep. Peter, as the guard is approaching to take Jesus away for his mission, cuts off his ear and tries to push him away. And then he denies Jesus later. Judas betrays him. They're constantly, constantly missing the mark and doing the exact opposite of what Jesus needs them to do. And not one time does Jesus ever say to them, "I think we should probably part ways." Because he's committed to his friends. Friendship says this: "I am willing to commit to you." And I think some of us need to hear this, because our driving motivator at SCAD is this idea that success will sort of fix what's lacking in the rest of my life. That if I'm not saying friends are bad, it's kind of the mentality, but I can sort of push them to the side because if I can get my career where I need it to be, it will kind of fix the rest. Right? I would not describe myself as someone who necessarily has a successful career by a typical metric, so I'm going to rely on somebody who does. One of the world's premier venture capitalists, he's in LA, Mark Susser, this is what he says. Somebody was asking him about this. He says, "A lot of people assume that success will remedy loneliness. It doesn't." That's what he says. And look, I can't make you want to commit. We can sit here and talk about like the goodness of friendship and sort of what it entails and why it's important. At no point am I going to make you do it, because I can't even if I wanted to. But I will say this: if you decide that friendship is a pursuit worth investigating and exploring, which as we go, I hope you decide that it is, it might mean, it will mean at certain points, not all the time, at certain points, you will have to make the deliberate decision to put your career behind investing in somebody. It means sometimes you will be willing to say, "Yeah, let's go to dinner," and let your project take a little bit of a hit. Part of what I want us to do as we go through these texts and these sermons is to really get practical with this. Because in that moment, yeah, it might feel like you're just going to dinner, but what if what you're investing in is somebody that in 10 years you'll call when your parent gets sick? That you'll call when your kids are starting kindergarten? Or when you're struggling? Or people that will be at your wedding? What you're actually doing is investing in something that's far more communal than career can offer just by itself. So let's get super practical, right? Think about this over the next week. Find one, we'll start simple. Find one way to do that. The deliberate act to say, "I'm going to put career in this one decision on the back seat to invest in people, not to network, not to leverage later, but to commit to a person." Because ultimately, that's the paradigm that Jesus is setting forth for what really makes friendship friendship. Commitment. So second, friendships are difficult. Probably not the next thing you wanted to hear, right? Last week, we talked about the two ways when sin enters into the world that we try to leverage and avoid the shame that we feel. Two things, right? We hide and we use others. Not surprisingly, these things are going to infiltrate the way that friendships operate. We are going to have a desire to hide and a desire to use others. So how is it that we hide in our friendships? I'm almost hesitant to say this because I know it's going to come across as the like kids these days kind of thing, and that's not what I mean. But if we don't at least mention social media in some capacity, I think we're not being honest with ourselves. And I'll say this, I'm pro-social media. I think there's been a lot of really helpful things that social media has afforded. I'm not anti-social media. But my suspicion is like enough data is out. I don't really think it's controversial if we were to go through the statistics and talk about the way that it's affecting us. So I don't really want to do that. I don't want to just list statistics because that's kind of boring anyway. Here's what I want us to do. Let's just ask very simple questions of ourselves and our experience with friendships and social media, just to kind of start to, I don't know, question how that's operating for us and what's really going on with it. What is it like witnessing on full display the multitude of mental health struggles as you flip through social media. What I'm not saying, by the way, I'm not objecting to the very good normalization of talking about these things, not at all. But what I'm saying is when you pull up the phone and see the intensity and the wealth of people that are posting about this and you're exposed to it all the time, just like, what is that like? Here's another one. What is it like to have your relationships mediated through a screen while you second and third guess not just what the person is saying in the subtext of how they're saying it, but in your response back to them? What's it like to have our conversations mediated through a disembodied screen? What's it like having to do the hard work of distinguishing out your relationships from curated, targeted contents, from national headlines of stories of things like school shootings and progressively increasing political discord? What's it like having to sift through and parse these things out as they're offered side by side? Here's what social media does. And again, I'm not saying get off it, it's bad, but let's just be honest about sort of the things that it's perpetuating for us and with us. You have this heightened sense of intensity of the lives and world around you, with simultaneously an extreme ease of being able to hide behind an online persona. When you put those two things together, that affects the way that we think about friendships, doesn't it? Our ability to hide. But part of the reasons I think this is important is not just the pragmatic, but the principled. You know, this question comes up a lot, how Christianity is distinct from other religions. And one of the big ways is that we believe in what we call an embodied ministry. Because Christianity doesn't say the goal is to leave the physical for the spiritual. Did you know that, by the way? Are you aware of this? That's not the goal of Christianity, to leave the physical for the spiritual. The Christian story ends with a recharging, a reestablishing, a renewal of the physical. Jesus comes into earth to inhabit a body, to exist in this material world because it's good. We could go on and on and on about that. So what we believe is there's something inherently good about being in the presence of other people, because that's what Jesus does. And if we really want to understand an embodied ministry and community, an embodied gospel, an embodied Jesus, we lose a lot when we don't sit across from people face to face. But our tendency to hide makes this difficult, doesn't it? So first, we've got this tendency to hide. The second tendency we have that makes friendship difficult is when we use others. All right, I used to call this the Taylor Swift effect. Because if you go through, and Taylor Swift makes great music, I'm not a Taylor Swift hater at all. You go through the songs, and a large percentage of them are about relationships gone sour, right? And you kind of listen to the rationale that's presented in the songs, and you kind of have to come to this conclusion of like, I mean, there's one thing in common of all these things that you're talking about, right? And it's you. But I have to eat my words now, because recently, her most recent album, she has a song that I think is just phenomenally brave. And a line in it says, it's me, I'm the problem, it's me. Like, admitting that on an international stage takes a lot of courage and honesty. Rick Astley is lying to you, by the way. Did you know this? Everybody in the world is going to let somebody down at some point. That is just a fact of living in a world that has been marred by sin, with sinful inclinations. All of us, in any friendship we enter into, are going to bring our sin, we're going to bring our shame, our insecurities, the things we don't like about ourselves. And we have to be willing to at least entertain the question, do I have things that I need to repent of and apologize for? We have a tendency to use others, and that is going to make its way into our friendships. But this idea of using others is the reason it's so effective is because it's sneakier than we think. It's really sneaky. If we went around the room and just asked you guys the question, you know, if you survey your friendships, would you say you have been more on the giving end of using others in pain and friendships, or on the receiving end of being used in pain and relationships? My suspicion is at least over half of us would say, I feel like I've been more on the receiving end. And let's just suspend whether or not that's actually true. Let's just assume that it is true. What is your response when this happens? When you've been wronged by a friend? All right, I did two Google searches this week. Well, I did more than two, but two that are relevant for this particular moment. The first one is how to forgive friends. And it turned up with 108 million responses. That's a lot of responses. Okay, how to forgive friends, cool. And then I searched how to cut out friends. 2 billion responses, all right? Over 20 times as many. What does that tell you? What does that tell us? Paul actually addresses this very question in the New Testament, his letter to the Galatians, this idea of what happens when people wrong others? And the output of that has a societal, a communal effect in the church. He asked that very same question. And here's his response. Bear one another's burdens. He doesn't say cutting them out. He says, actually the opposite of that. The cost of what is weighing on them and this thing that they've done, you invite that thing on you as well. You're willing to bear the burden of what they've done. Networking says, what good thing can I share from this person? Bearing one another's burden says, what challenging thing, what difficult thing can I share with this person? Networking isn't bad, but what we've got to recognize is there has to be another category for friendship to exist in. And Paul tells us why. Like, that sounds really difficult, and it is. But here's what he says. He says, this act of gentleness actually restores them. Because we are going to let each other down. It is just going to happen. But when we enter into friendships with that type of honesty, where you can look at somebody and say, I know it's not okay, but I know myself well enough to know that at some point I'm going to do it. And I know at some point you're going to do it too. And that doesn't make it okay. But because we've committed to one another, because we long for a degree of depth in our friendships, you can then enter into that with freedom, knowing that you have the vulnerability to feel safe and secure, that people will love you enough to tell you hard things, even if it's not the thing that you want to hear, because they're interested in this thing that Paul is talking about, of restoring each other in gentleness, because we actually love one another enough to commit to each other. True friendship really is difficult, but it is also really life-giving. And here's my disclaimer. I have to add a disclaimer on this, okay? What I am not saying is that you should actively surround yourself with people that are going to be harmful for you, or that in the course of any kind of relationship or friendship, that there's no category for somebody that does a thing that's not beyond forgiveness, but that necessitates you stepping back into it. In other words, like, if you've got a married couple and the husband is abusing the spouse, there's a category to say that's not beyond forgiveness, but that does not mean we're going to send you back in the room. Okay, what I'm not saying is that that is always what's going to happen. And if you're in that category where, like, you really have had hard things happen to you and people have taken advantage of you or they've abused you, and it's not because of anything that you've done, I just want you to hear this. Your pain is not lost on Jesus. Jesus, who never did a single thing wrong, he never thought a single bad thought about anybody else, who could with all honesty stand up and say that he was totally pure in this category, unlike all of us, looks up in his most desperate moment when he's being crucified on a cross, and do you know what he sees? He sees jeering faces of people that he came to save that have rejected him. And he sees the absence of faces from people that said, I will be with you until the end. You know how sometimes there's a category for a friend who, in your lowest moment, they can sit with you and they don't even have to say anything because you know they get it, because they've been there before. That is the type of friend that is being offered to you in Jesus, who says, I get it because I've been there and I care. Which means this. Friendship ultimately, thirdly, is transcendent. One of the things that I love I love about RUF and college ministry is you guys ask really good questions. I've sat down with some of you guys this week, and I probably said it 20 times. Like, I love when you guys want to sit down and talk about really good, challenging questions. I think that's a really valuable thing that we ought to do more of. And there's a lot of good questions that I get. A lot of times, like, you know, how could a good God allow suffering? Or how do we think about injustice? Or, you know, how do we think about science and religion? Or how do we know that the Bible that we have now is from, like, the original texts and manuscripts? And those are all really good questions. But let me tell you a question that in 10 years of ministry I've never been asked. How is it that an omniscient, omnipotent God who spoke all things into existence by the word of his power, including you and me, could look at the very people who spat in his face and come to be among them, to come to be one of them, and then look them in the face and say, please call me friend? That is a question. There's a lot of questions I can't answer. I cannot answer that question. Why this God would do that thing. Jesus knows true friendship is committed. Because the Bible says Jesus committed himself to you before the very foundation of the world. That's a quote. Before this world existed, he was committed to you. Jesus knows that friendship is difficult. Because he knows it cost him his life. As he willingly took all of our burdens to bear himself. And Jesus knows that true friendship is transcendent. Before he's crucified, this is the prayer that Jesus, the eternal Son, prays to his Father in heaven. He says this. He says, so that the love with which you have loved me, Jesus is speaking to the Father. He says, so that that love may abide in them, speaking about you, and I be united with them. Jesus is saying, in this type of friendship, you become united with God. And that is the phrase that will be used more often than anything else in the Bible, more than Christians only used a small handful of times. This phrase, united with Christ, in Christ, appears over and over and over again. That, says Jesus, is a true friend. A cosmic, transcendent friend that is offering himself to you. A type of friendship that isn't just to know about God, but to know him and to be known by him. This picture of friendship that the Bible is giving us is necessary, yes, because it's good for us, but also because it is sweeping us into the divine to see a greater and more beautiful picture than we could have otherwise imagined of the love that Jesus has for us. So here's where I want to wrap up, okay? We're going to be super applicable with all this stuff as we continue to go through it. Like, it's cool to have ideas. It's helpful to have, like, things to know and do. All right, so we're going to wrap up. Super practical. How to make friends. You ready? Here we go. I'm going to give you all life secrets of how to make friends. The first one is this. Oh, man, we might get controversial. That's fun. That's really fun. The first one is this. A dating relationship is not a replacement for friendships. All right. A lot of us functionally operate as though friendship is good, but it's sort of the carryover until we have a good dating relationship. And that's like when the real relationships begin. All right, I'm going to be controversial. We're going to do it. The foundation of a romantic relationship is not romance. Oh, that sounds so unsatisfying, doesn't it? The foundation of a romantic relationship is not romance. It is friendship. And if that sounds unglamorous to you, if that flies in the face of all the Disney formation you've experienced, it is just because you don't really understand friendship. Because if we did, that would be really good news to us. There's not many people that I quote from memory because I have a bad memory, but the only one that I find myself quoting a lot is C.S. Lewis because he says things so well. And he has a book about just the different types of love and relationships. And you may not know this. C.S. Lewis was converted. He was a Christian. And a lot of his writing actually later in life was about this. Here's what he says. Lovers are always talking to one another about their love, like rom-coms, basically. Friends hardly ever talk about their friendship. Lovers are normally face-to-face, absorbed in each other. Friends, side-by-side, absorbed in some common interest. Eros, or romantic love, will have naked bodies. Friendship will have naked personalities. Just to sort of, like, fact check C.S. Lewis. Unbeknownst to her, she found out later why I asked this question. I asked my wife, Elizabeth. We've been married about 7.5 years. I just asked her, like, what are your favorite memories of our time together? So we've been married 7 years. We've been together over a decade. And I thought about this question, too. And the things that came to my mind and my favorite memories of our time together were things like this. The first things that came to my head. Going to New Orleans to watch a midnight showing of The Room with Tommy Wiseau. It's like one of the most fun things I've ever done in my life. I also thinking about her going to her first metal concert a few years ago and actually sort of enjoying it and how fun it was. I think about us watching our little one-year-old run around the house and like make goofy faces and noises and how like we've laughed more watching him than probably all of our years in marriage combined. Not because we haven't laughed a lot, just because he's so much fun. So I asked her the same question. She had no idea what for. Here's some of the things that she said. She said, the trip that we took to North Carolina a few years ago and just being outside and enjoying the outdoors. She said, the beach trip that we took with my family right before we got, or right after, we got married. She said, honestly, I think about when COVID happened and we were both home at 5 o'clock every day and we just sat on the front porch together. All right, what do all those things have in common? That's friendship, isn't it? That is the root of any good romantic relationship. So here's my point with all this. If you want to date and if you want to maybe get married one day and have a shot at a great marriage, you got to first learn how to be a good friend. That will propel your marriage into the stratosphere of joy, which means this. You can value the friendships around you, even if you're dating somebody as good. And my last point on this, anecdotally, okay, I've been doing this for 5 years. I did 5 years of youth ministry before this. And I'm not going to say this is fact, but 10 years in observation, I will say this. 100% of the time, which is a very large percentage of time, 100% of the time, the most unhealthy dating relationships that I've ever seen are the ones that were in the most isolation from other people. The ones most removed from a context of friendships. So dating relationship is not a substitute or a replacement for friendships. Friendships are what spring dating and then marriage into what they really can be. The rest of these are going to be shorter. Okay. The second thing and the secret to making good friends is do something. Let me tell you what I mean by this. If what C.S. Lewis said is true, friendship is always going to be grounded in something outside of you. Like a boring friendship would be if you just sat across from somebody and talked about how awesome a friend you were the entire time. That's all you ever did. That would be so awful. Good friendship is doing something. Like you have common interests, which means you can actually like invite somebody to go eat dinner with you or to like go play Switch with you or like go to the park or whatever you like to do or we're going to do anyway. Anecdotally, again, talking about how hard it is to make friends post-college and as you get into the rest of your life. Elizabeth and I moved to Savannah 5 years ago. We didn't know anybody here. We were basically starting over. And one of the things that happened was I got to know these three guys and we started just this like goofy little cover band. And it's just like a stupid, goofy band and we play stupid, goofy songs. And when COVID happened, every Thursday night we would just get together and play music. And over that time, a lot of really big things, both good and bad, have happened in all of our lives. And this ability to have a framework of like common goals and shared interests and laughter and fun gave us a foundation upon which there was trust and enjoyment to when these things happened, like there was a system of trust that probably would not have happened otherwise. I think this is especially true for guys, by the way. One of the best ways you can make friends is to just go do something with people. Like winter conference, for instance. Third, but don't only do something. I remember my first year. Look, a lot of this is anecdotal, and that's maybe the best way just to sort of say, here's what this has looked like for me as someone who's not an expert in this. My first year in Savannah, I didn't really know anybody, but I sort of knew of somebody. His name is Soren. He was the campus minister here before me. Soren planted a church, Christ the King, fantastic church here in Savannah. Nathan goes there, great church. So I didn't know Soren super well, like we kind of knew each other because we both are in ministry. And I walked into Savannah Coffee Roasters one day, like I do many days, as you guys know. And I saw Soren kind of across the room, and I went over and did what you do in the South, and, you know, hey, man, how's it going? Expecting the good. It's good, man. How about you? It's good. Okay, see ya. And I asked him this question, like, hey, man, how's it going? And it was like he stopped as if he actually thought about that question. And he said, you know, like, actually, there's been something that's going on that's been kind of challenging. So I sat down, and for like 45 minutes, we just sort of sat and talked. And I did not leave that conversation thinking, like, man, what a weirdo. Like, I can't believe he's got stuff on his plate that's challenging. You know what I thought? And I've told him this, too. I thought later, like, that really meant a lot to me. That he thought enough of me to invite me into this thing that he was struggling with. And Soren and I are, we're close friends now. I mean, he's one of my best friends in town. Here's my point with all of this. If you really want deep, substantial friendships, and you're kind of tired of like having the same conversation over and over when you walk into midweek, like one of the ways you can do this is by sharing with other people. Do not do this with everybody in your life. That is my disclaimer here. Pick like two people, okay? Start there, one or two people. And last, finally, we'll wrap up with this. You gotta be patient. I think the frustration for a lot of us when we get to college and like we see people who are super close and how awesome friendships look and how much we can't wait to have it and how great our friends were back home, and we get here and we're kind of discouraged because that doesn't really seem like our experience all the time, or maybe post-college this will happen. We've got to be willing to be patient. The most insecure I've ever been in my entire life was when I started seminary. And it was so hard for me to connect with people. I really did not feel like I was supposed to be there. And I looked around and thought, like, I don't have anything in common with a lot of these people other than the fact that we both love Jesus. And over time, I kind of got to know them a little bit more. And then some of my other friends in seminary ended up being in RUF. And suddenly, 9 years later, these are some of my closest friends in the world. I called one of them earlier today just to chat on the phone. We talk every Wednesday because his large group's on Wednesday too. Talk to him every week. These are people that I love and count on, but it did not happen overnight. Here's the point. Be patient. Because Jesus is patient with you. Amen.